we're going to look at the life of George Mueller. And if you look at the top, and I was kind of explaining earlier, before everybody rounded up in here, that this is part one. It has to be. There's too much to his life, and it sort of began to take shape as part one because I ran out of time to actually write everything I wanted to write into it. And so I was kind of going, well, maybe I just need to focus on the first half. Maybe that's the time that I have to write for. And then as I looked at it, I was like, you know what? There's a pretty, if we get all the way through this, there's a pretty clear break. And the first half of his life has some really important things for him. And there's some elements of church history and some things that were going on in the world that in the world of the church that we'll look at and how those influenced him and such. And then the last half of his life is similar, but there's different things. So the influence changes, the church development changes. So we'll get to look at both of those. It won't be next week, but we'll revisit George Mueller coming up in the future. So right here in the introduction, so trying to think about who is George Mueller. Any of you, I know I've talked to a few of you, but anybody ever heard of George Mueller? Know who he is? So a few? Okay. So in 1871, right here at the top, in 1871, an article in the Times, which I think is the London Times, stated that since 1836, 23,000 children had been educated in the schools that George Mueller had started. Also said that thousands had been educated in other places that George Mueller's, this institution that he started as a, wasn't really philanthropy. The idea was to hand out Bibles. We'll get to that eventually. But his institution that he started paid for the education for thousands more. The article also said that since he started, 64,000 Bibles, 85,000 Testaments, and 29,000 religious books had been made and given away. They also had to pay the support, or they also had paid the support of 150 missionaries. So George Mueller is born in 1805. So in 1871, he is 66 years old. That all got accomplished in just 25 years. All those numbers there occurred between 1836 and 1871. So much was accomplished. Goes on to say in 1875, at the age of 70, he began to travel for 17 years, in which case he covered more than 200,000 miles without the use of airplanes or cars. It was all because it's all before 1900. So it was maybe steamships, sailing ships, trains, and by some kind of horse conveyance that he traveled all those miles. Not included there, but just I've seen it referenced in lots of places. He estimated that in those 17 years, he preached to more than 3 million people. So, and the way that all comes about, is we'll get to, it's fascinating. He really didn't ever pursue speaking engagements. They all just came to him. And that's just an element of his life and a principle of his life as we look at that. So, I want to look at well, before I go any further, so most of this is based off this book. I didn't exactly take Scott's advice, I just followed it. We were already reading this book, the boys and I were, and so that kind of had piqued my interest. And I went ahead and I read a little faster than they did and got through almost all of it. And so most of what's in here is just based off of this book with some snippets that I pulled here and there from the internet just because I couldn't remember where they were in the book, and so I looked them up. But in the course of this, I found these three verses, or three passages, Matthew 7, verse 7, John 14, 13 and 14, Matthew 6, 25 through 26. Can I have somebody look up each of those? Somebody look up Matthew 7, 7. You have it? Thank you, Kathy. Could somebody look up John 14, 13 and 14 for me?
I'll take that.
Thank you, Jay. And how about Matthew 6? Thanks, Lonnie. These are just verses that guided him or just illustrate what he was doing. So what I'm trying to accomplish right here at the front is just to give us a real quick snapshot of why do we care about George Mueller. So, Kathy, would you read Matthew 7, verse 7 for us?
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened.
Thank you. And then, Jay, could you read John 14 for us?
Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it.
Thank you. And then, Lonnie, could you read Matthew 6?
Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither reap nor sow nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not more valuable? Are you not more valuable than they?
Thank you. So as we progress, we won't see it so much today, but we're going to see how he begins to come to this place. And then part two, or even part two and three, it depends on how much I can fit in. What we'll begin to see is he reads the scripture, not, I want to say literally, we do read it literally. It wasn't so much that he read it literally. He read it and he just wholeheartedly believed it. If it said something, then he believed that that's what it said and that's what it meant, and he would live by it. And so when he read verses like those, he said, well, if I need something, I'm going to ask for it. And then I'm going to believe God provides even for the sparrows. I'm going to believe that if I need that, God will provide it. He'll provide it in his time and in his way. But if I still believe I need it, I'm just going to keep praying for it. he lived according really to those two principles. And we'll see how that all develops along the way. But that's really, I think that's really the legacy of George's life, is he wholeheartedly trusted the word and he wholeheartedly believed that God answered prayer and wanted him to pray and ask God for things. We'll continue. So his early life, he's born in Prussia in a town called Kroppenstadt. That I thought about putting a map in here. It doesn't really matter where that is. I only include the name so that we can try to keep the sections of his life. As he moves from one place to another, it'll help keep that making sense. So his family is pretty well off. His dad's well employed collecting government taxes, but they're non-religious. This is Germany. They are essentially Lutherans, but that has no bearing whatsoever on their life. His father was, I guess you would say, a good father. He seemed to be caring for his children. He wanted them well provided for. He wanted to see them happy and successful. He had a good income, so he provided them with plenty of everything, including just loose change in their pockets. And George believed later in life that that actually did him a lot more harm than good. He developed a really entitled attitude. And Proverbs says, you know, there's things that are never satisfied, and one of them is the eye of man. So even though he had plenty of money in his pocket, he found that it was never enough to satisfy everything he desired. And since the taxes were collected in actual cash money, that his father went to, he collected taxes from businesses. So he'd go to the business and they'd look at the books and he'd say, okay, this is your tax amount that's owed to me. And they would pay him and hand him cash and he'd put it in his money pouch or whatever and bring it home. And he was supposed to collect all that and then turn it in. Well, George found out, hey, there's this nice stack of cash regularly in the house. And so he would just help himself. As when he was small, younger than eight, even just a small child, he was stealing money from his father and from the government. And finally, he gets caught because his father had left George in a room with the money after he had tallied it all. And then he comes back and kind of looks at it, says, "I'm not sure." And so he retallies it, and there's some not here, and the only person who'd had access to it was George, so he got caught. He was disciplined for it, but he said, you know, at the time, all that did was teach me that I needed to be more clever about how I did the things that I did. He just learned to try to not get caught. So it didn't have any impact on his spiritual life or on his heart, but it really couldn't, because his parents had no concept of trying to train a heart. They just said, this is wrong, you stole, so here's the punishment for stealing. And goes on, so jumping down there at number four, clear at the bottom of that first page. Even though he had a good home life, he wasn't abused or anything like that, he just didn't care. His mother, when he's 14, his mother's contracted some kind of illness and was dying at home. So he went out with his friends. The rest of the family's sitting around, you know, trying to care for his ailing mother as she's ends up passing away that evening. And he was out running around with his friends. And the next day, okay, well, mom's dead, so what? So he went and did more of the same. Went drinking, went playing cards, and just generally carousing with his friends. Jumping back just a little bit, so that happened when George was 14. It's just an illustration. Like at that point in his life, he just didn't care about anything at all except himself. You think about a child that can just ignore the fact that their mother is dying. That's pretty significant. When he was 11, his father had decided, you know what, I need careers for my children. You know, there wasn't such a thing as mandatory education like we have in the United States. So his father began deciding what career paths will I set my children on. And he decided, you know what, George is kind of a troublemaker. So I'm going to try to send him forward through into the ministry. And I hope that along the way, this religious education will straighten George out. That was his thought. And also, he was thinking in terms of what are good careers that will provide well for my children. And will provide well enough for them so that they can take care of me when I'm old and can no longer work. At the time, in Germany, being a pastor in the Lutheran Church meant you were paid off the government role. It essentially was a government job. And so he's like, this is a really good career opportunity, and maybe it'll straighten George out too along the way. So he puts George into school, and he's very intelligent, very smart. He picks up the things from the school, and he's doing well, but he's always in trouble. Just this rolling theme of constantly in trouble. While he's living in that state, he completes his confirmation, begins to take communion, and just even though he has this reputation as a troublemaker, they still say, well, you completed all the confirmation classes, you know all the answers to all the questions, so sure, why not? And that's kind of the first glimpse of what I was thinking of about the church history part here, is how far the church had fallen. You look at why they started these confirmation classes. You go back to the 3rd century, as we're looking at, we can't just take somebody in because they say that they're a Christian. We have to go through and examine them and make sure. And that's where the confirmation class idea comes from. And it's moved so far by this point that it is just irrelevant. If you can answer the questions, then you must be a Christian. And so, okay. And there's no real examination of the heart or motives or anything like that. There's a story goes on that his father now takes a different position or is moved from kind of one district to another district. They're going to move towns. And George says, hey, when we move, I'd like to go to school at the town of Magdeburg. And there wasn't really a significant difference between the school he was going to at Kroppenstadt and the one at Magdeburg. The little bit of commentary, I didn't find it out of George's mouth, so I don't know exactly where it comes from. But the thought was, because maybe if I can get to Magdeburg, I can get away from my bad friends here. And maybe I can straighten out and actually be the good kid. however, when the family moves, they leave George at home. He's 15 at the time. They say, we've got some remodel work that's going on at the house. We need somebody here to let the tradesmen in and out of the house and make sure the work gets done. And his father was actually still responsible for collecting the taxes in Kroppenstadt at the time. So he said, well, I'm going to just hire George to go do that. That was a terrible idea. George just pocketed all the money. He didn't turn in any of it. And the house gets finished. And he decides that, okay, well, the house is done. I've got money in my pocket. I'm going to head for Magdeburg. He goes and he starts along the way and he stops and says, well, it's night. I'm going to sleep, but I got money in my pocket, so I don't need to sleep under a tree. I'm going to get in a nice motel room, have a nice supper. And so he does, and he basically just spends all the money in about that town or the next. And he goes, well, I still don't want to sleep under a tree. So he starts going in and signing in, registering into a motel and going to the place, and at the time you just registered and then you settled all up when it was time when you left in the morning. Well, he'd go in, sleep, get up early, pop the window out, hop out the window, and down the road he'd go and just leave them holding the bag. And he did that twice. The second time, the hotel owner said, I don't know, I'm not sure I trust you. You give me your you've got a nice set of clothes on, but you're carrying your better set of clothes. You just give me those as collateral, and I'll pay and give them back. But he knew he couldn't get them back anyway, so he just ran off and left the clothes behind. And the next town, he got caught while he was hopping out the window, or shortly after they figured out what was going on. And he ends up in jail. And, of course, he has no resources. And they said, well, you have to pay your what they called maintenance fees, which we still have. If you're in jail, it costs something to keep you there. And so people who are put in jail have to pay some of those fees. So he had those, what they called the maintenance fees, plus he had to pay off all the bills that he had accrued that they knew of. And he couldn't, so he was stuck there adding to his maintenance fees until he managed to get word to his father. It took about 6 months, actually, until he got word to his father, and his father got the money and came down, and money and motivation came and got George out of jail, paid off all of his bills. And, you know, he's just a troublemaker. He's a troubled kid. He's a troublemaker. That's just who he is. But keep in mind, in all of this, he's participating in communion. He's participating in the church, at least. He wouldn't have gone to church every week like we think of at this point. It's kind of like with the Wesley brothers, where the Anglican church at the time said, well, you need to take communion twice a year to be in good standing. It would have been something like that. He considered himself a regular church member because he went, you know, maybe 2 or 3 times a year. Yes, Deborah.
How many kids did George's family have?
I have no idea. No, I don't know. Some,
I can't get this comparison out of my head. The storyline is like a combination of Home Alone and Home Alone 2.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
It's maybe not entirely accurate, but it's just, yeah.
Yeah, what good father knows the nature of his son and entrusts him to stay home by himself and collect the taxes? But, yeah.
Pretty soon we're going to have an old man that's supposed to be scared with a shovel who saves the day.
Well, kind of, actually, kind of. So, he gets enrolled in a different school. He never goes to school at Magdeburg. He gets enrolled in a different town, in a different school. And he did somewhat reform. Apparently the stint in jail scared him enough that, I pushed the boundary a little too far. That was no longer fun anymore. So he decides to apply himself to school. Partly he's starting to go, I'm going to have to be able to have some means of support, so I need to finish my schooling. And so he applies himself to school. And eventually, the faculty at this new school hold him up as the model student. They're like, be like George. George studies and passes the tests. George is great. We like George. He's still carousing, going to the bars, hanging out, playing cards, doing whatever else that might have entailed. He has a very low opinion of his activities at that point. I didn't find details beyond the drinking and the card playing, but he goes on. He often referred to that point of his life as living in much sin or committing great amounts of sin. So he had a very low opinion of his lifestyle at that point in his life. Later, when he looked back at it, but he does complete his school, and because of this new reputation as a grand scholar, he manages to get into Halle University. That might be familiar. We talked about Halle. Does anybody remember Halle?
No.
No?
So when
I took some time and we looked at the Lutheran Pietist movement back about 150 years before this, kind of the tail end of the Pietist movement is a man named Franke, and he ends up in the town of Halle, and he wants to educate the poor kids. And so he begins, but he has no resources, so he just says, God, I think I'm supposed to educate the poor kids. I think you've put me here. You've given me this heart. Can you supply the resources? And the resources come in, and the kids come in, and he educates the kids until it turns into not just a day school, but a huge day school, an orphanage, and eventually a big university. And they were training evangelists and pastors and people. Halle was the powerhouse of the Pietist movement at that point in time. So this is now where George goes. This should be grand. And he does get in there, and he finds some professors who are good mentors. But by being accepted into Halle, he's actually now qualified, however they work the qualifications, but that was enough to qualify him to now serve as a pastor in a Lutheran church. It's essentially, they said, okay, well, you've had all the training, you can read all of the books, you can serve as a pastor, and then you'll complete your university education. So he looks and says, boy, this is a problem. I could serve as a pastor now, but what church would hire me? Who would want me? So I'm going to have to straighten out my life and build a better reputation so that I can get a job. But he still has no concept of the idea of, I need to straighten out my life, and I can't, but I need to straighten out my life because my life is full of sin and is awful. His whole motivation is this idea of employment, and seeing the church just as a means of an income and just any other job. Like I could be an accountant, I could be a policeman, I could be a pastor. Like they're all equal.
It's interesting that apparently he's never been confronted with the gospel at this point in his life.
Not ever, no.
Which, well, it's hard, it's hard to believe that he's going to a Lutheran, that he wouldn't have heard some aspect, or even reading scripture.
Yeah, some aspect.
But I'm hearing that.
And this seems to be a reoccurring theme in a lot of the people that we're studying, or looking at, and which is kind of, I don't know, I look at this period of time and I think that these people are, in my mind, they're a lot more religious than we are today. But apparently, I have a complete misconception of the society of that time.
Yeah, that was my idea of the. This is the significance of the church history part of this story, is that I think even the church kind of saw it this way. It had been so filled with people who just saw it as a source of employment that it viewed itself just as that. We're here. We are the institution that takes care of the spiritual needs of the people, and because we exist, their spiritual needs are cared for. And that's just, it was just that flat. It wasn't a matter of, generally speaking, I'm sure that I don't want to, give out the idea that there were no genuine Christians within the Lutheran Church. I don't mean that at all. But in general, the German Lutheran organization just was like, because we exist, people's spiritual needs are cared for. If they'll just be baptized when they're tiny and come in for communion from time to time, complete their confirmation class, they're good. Which, when you consider what Luther was trying to accomplish with his movement for reform, they've just gone 180 degrees opposite from everything Luther was hoping to accomplish.
I think this is beyond Germany, though. I think even in Victorian England, you had kind of an assumption that everybody was a Christian.
Yep.
And so any kind of argument you had with somebody else was within the realm of Christianity without assuming that they may not actually be believers. Of course, there's true believers, like you said, but it's not like today where we identify so many people as just, well, they're atheists.
Right. So 70 years earlier than this, when the Wesley brothers are moving about in England, you have the exact same situation in the Anglican Church. If you just come and take communion twice a year, you're in good standing, and you can go do however you live your life is fine because the church says you're okay.
Isn't the natural result of that mindset what we see today? Where if it's just kind of cultural, then it's not authentic, and therefore it ends up becoming openly atheist or agnostic. Like, over time, people are like, what are we even doing this for? Like, there's nothing really here in their eyes,
People like to keep the morality of Christianity, but they don't realize that you can't keep the morality of Christianity without the gospel itself and true conversions.
Yep, absolutely.
I think even in the Bible, though, I mean, you see a lot of, you pray to receive Jesus, you're baptized, and you're good. A lot of people even there, same mentality.
Or even here, where you go to Awana and you learn your verses, it's like, well, of course you're a Christian.
Right.
And they pray a prayer.
And some people say, you can be a Christian even if you get baptized. Like, some churches go and baptize babies with oil.
Water.
Water. And then they say they're baptized. But they're not baptized without Christ in their heart.
Yeah, they're too young to have heard, and that's why we don't baptize small children. They're too young to have heard the gospel for it to be meaningful to them. So we trust them to the good and great judge of the whole world and say that he will do what is right. And then we work to make sure that they know the gospel as soon as they possibly can. Right. Like I said, I didn't know how far I would get through all of this anyway. we'll I got a little bit, so we'll go forward. His concern about not being able to be employed led him to go, well, I tried to get to Magdeburg so I could break the group with my friends. I tried to fix myself in the next school that was like Skropenhelm or something. I forgot to write it in here. Just it was another town. He decides to try again. He says, I think it would just really help me if I had a better friend, somebody that would encourage me, somebody that could be a good influence on me. So he makes friends with a man named Beta, which I think is a strange name. Beta, maybe Beta, I don't know, B-E-T-A.
Beta.
Yeah, I don't know, I don't exactly know how it was pronounced, but that was the man's name. Really boy, about the same age as George. 17, 18 years old, somewhere in there. Well, 22. In 1822, he'd have been 17, so... same age as George. Well, Beta has the exact same thought as George, but in the opposite direction. Beta is probably a genuine Christian, but he's fascinated with the lure of the pleasures of the world. And he looks at George and says, George knows how to go and do those things, so if I go hang out with George, I can learn how to live out there too. So George is hoping Beta's going to reform him. Beta's hoping George is going to teach him how to have fun. Really an odd. They both just totally misjudged the other one. This is just God's work in his life. And so I've often said in my own testimonies, like, it starts when I'm very young. And while I have done and had lived parts of my life that I regret, I am very grateful that God sheltered me from many of the consequences that I could have had. And he put me in places and he directed my life in paths that led me to greater maturity, somewhat in spite of myself, especially at parts of my life. And so I enjoy that part of George's life because I see kind of the same thing going on here with him. He's trying to live this kind of, not even really a double life, because he doesn't really care about the spiritual side, except that he knows that he's bad and he wants to be good. He just doesn't know how to get there. Well, so as he and Beta are taking a stroll one day, just for the recreation of it, and out in the world, and Beta says, hey, you know, this afternoon, and this would be point B on like the third page, Beta says, this evening, I'm going to go to this cottage meeting. Why don't you come along with me? George says, what's a cottage meeting? Please inform me, what is this cottage meeting that you're going to? Well, what it was is, if you remember back to the Pietists, one of the things they did was these small groups that would have basically the beginnings of what we think of as a small group Bible study. They would gather, they would pray, sing, read scripture. At the time, it was illegal for anybody who was any lay person to preach. So what they would do is find a sermon that was printed and they would read the sermon. They were allowed to do that. They just weren't allowed to write any sermons as a layperson. So they would pore over sermons and try to find good ones and then read those good sermons. So George says, I guess I got nothing else going on tonight, so sure, I'll come along. He gets there and was quoted in here from I think he wrote an autobiography, so it might have come out of there. He said he so misunderstood the motives of the people in this meeting and their opinion of and their joy at having a non-genuine Christian in their midst, that he begins to apologize. He's like, they're so excited. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm here. They're going, no. We love you. We're so glad you are present. You just keep on coming. You come back and you come back. The man who leads whose house they met in and who's leading this group, was illiterate, but he led everything except the reading of the Bible and the reading of the sermon. He led the singing and he led the praying and he did all the hosting. George is moved as they leave. He's just ruminating on everything that happened in this evening. He says, I am very literate. At this point, he can actually read German, Latin, maybe some French, and at least a little bit of Greek and Hebrew even. So I'm very literate. This illiterate man prayed in a way that I cannot begin to imagine where that came from. And it's stirring up his mind this whole time as he's walking home, and he gets home and he kneels down and he says that night was forever in the rest of his life. He looked at that night. That was the night that I heard the gospel. I believed I did not live to God's standard, and I needed to be saved. And so he knelt and he said, God, you're going to, save me. Do something. Do something for me, because I don't understand this and I don't know what to do. And so I'm out of time. That's a good place to leave it. That gets us to how does George start his Christian life? Maybe the end of that is just to put some teeth in it, I guess, so to speak. From that night, he says, well, I've got a Bible. So he reads the Bible. He puts himself into his studies, not to try to master the languages, but to find out about this Christianity that he's now discovered. Oh, there's a real part to it. So he endeavors through his studies to study all of that. And he begins going to church. This would be the last kind of commentary on the state of the church at that time. He begins going to church basically every time it's open, and any time that he can go to this cottage meeting, he's there, and really anywhere else. And he would walk dozens of miles if necessary just to try to get to a church that had a pastor who actually taught the Bible, who actually preached and didn't just expound platitudes. He's going, and it's to such an extent that his friends at Halle make fun of him and ostracize him. So this, how far Halle had fallen, and yet here's George, and that's his beginning. So we'll pick it up from there the next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this life, for George, and for the testimony you gave him. We thank you for demonstrating that it's you that does the saving, you that does the calling, and you direct our lives. You direct lives even of people who think that they're on their own and controlling their own way, and you bring salvation. And so we thank you for doing that for us, and we pray also just there are many many loved ones, many people that we care about represented in the hearts around this room, people who are not saved, and we pray that just like George, you would be drawing them to yourself, that you'd be motivating them, that if it's us or somebody else that you use to share the gospel with them, and in so doing, to let your Spirit waken their hearts and bring them to life. We just pray that you would do that, and that the rest of us would be encouraged and motivated by studying the life of George Mueller and others. So we thank you for their testimonies. And we pray for the rest of our morning that you would bless it and that it would be honoring and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.